Father, we thank you for the simplicity and magnificence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that in time, space, history, we have tangible evidence of your love for us, and not only evidence, but full manifestation of your essence in the person of our Savior. We thank you for all these Old Testament types and shadows that lead up to him and to his work at Calvary for us. We pray that our understanding of Old Testament history will increase our appreciation of his great work and person. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, before we talk about the 10th period of Old Testament history, I want to go over four good results of the Babylonian captivity of Israel, or of Judah, I guess we should say. Four good results, four positive results of the Babylonian captivity. Remember, just by way of refreshing, that captivity lasted from 606 to 536 B.C. Okay, number one. Israel was cured. Israel was cured of image worship. Or let's say image worship. Yeah, that's okay. Image worship. In other words, their reason for being sent into captivity was their disobedience to Jehovah, their identity with Baal and Ashtaroth and the pagan fertility cults and fertility worship of the Canaanites. And while they were in captivity, they got a new or fresh realization of the nature of Jehovah. And never again do you read of the Israelites fashioning images and worshiping them in the sense that they did in the Old Testament. Secondly, another positive result of the Babylonian captivity was that synagogues sprang up as accepted places for the worship of the one true God. For the worship of the one true God. This had an evangelical effect on the world. We're going to see tonight that when Cyrus the Great conquers Babylon and publishes the edict of emancipation for the Jews, the fact they could go back to the land, that about 50,000 of the Jews go back in the first wave, the first expedition back. Never do the Jews ever go back in mass. In other words, the majority of the Jews never went back until 1948 to 1970. What year is it? Four. We don't have the majority back yet. No, the majority of the Jews are not back in Palestine yet. It's interesting of the amount that has gone back. I've lost the track of the statistic. I used to keep very close track of that. Well, anyhow, the majority of the Jews have never gone back. But wherever they've gone, they have been extremely successful. They were very, very prosperous in Babylon because of the good treatment that they received under Nebuchadnezzar. And they were very successful in the Persian Empire because of the good treatment they had under Cyrus the Great and in the various successors to Cyrus. And then they just infiltrate the whole ancient world, so that wherever there were 10 male Jews, there had to be a place of worship, or at least that became the custom, and that place of worship was a synagogue. Okay? So you have the emergence then of the synagogues, and with it then an evangelization of the nature of the one true God. Point three. These synagogues then become centers where the Apostle Paul and others expect to find, and in parentheses, and do, positive volition toward Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, Jesus is the Messiah. When you say Christ, you make him the Messiah. See? In other words, not only do they become centers of evangelism for pre-Christ time, but then in the first century A.D., they become centers of evangelism. And now we are not dealing with types or shadows. We are dealing with the real thing, the person of Jesus Christ. So that Paul's custom will be, where there is a town that has a synagogue, he goes to the synagogue first. Now that's very rational. If somebody is listening closely to the Old Testament, then you would expect him to be responsive to the message of the gospel. If he is a regenerated Old Testament believer, then he just axiomatically believes on Christ when he hears the gospel. He's already regenerated. Point four. Another result of the Babylonian captivity is an emphasis on the collection of sacred writings. So that you have the development of the Old Testament, or you have the development of the collection of the Old Testament canon in the three sections, the Torah, the prophets. The prophets now become very meaningful to the Israelites, particularly when they start reading Jeremiah, and they see that Jeremiah says, you're going to be in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. And down near the end of that 70-year period, Daniel begins to anticipate the release from captivity. And there's some very significant prophecies then come in the end of the book of Daniel that come very close to the end of that 70 years. And these prophets then become very significant to these people. They begin to collect their writings. And then the third section of the Old Testament canon, the writings, this would include the other aspects of the Old Testament, the Psalms, the prophet, or the Psalms, and so on, Song of Solomon, and so on. In other words, they're away from the temple now. The priests are scattered. There is no formal watch care over the Jewish faith, and so they begin to say, "Hey, we've got to collect these writings. We've got to get them together. We've got to preserve this." You see, and so you have then the collection of the canon. These are very good results of the Babylonian captivity. All right, are there any questions about those before we go on? Okay, last week we ended with the fall of Babylon to what the Bible calls Darius the Mede. He was actually a general that had been in the employee of Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Gobryas, sometimes called Guburu or Guburi. And he had defected to Cyrus the Great. And with the fall of Babylon in 339 to Cyrus the Great on October 13th, you have, for all practical purposes, the end of the Babylonian Empire and the beginning of the Persian Empire. Now what I want to do tonight is to go over the next section of Hebrew history. Remember, we are trying to think of, or we're trying to remember five names. I'm getting skinny on the chalk here. The ninth period of Hebrew history. The name that we called it was the Babylonian captivity, right? Sometimes called the exile. Was it the ninth period? Okay, the tenth period is going to be I call it tenth period. Persian period. Yeah, Persian period. See, from now on, I could give you the other ones. From now on, you have no more Israel. So Israel is under the domination of these imperialistic states. Babylon, Persia, then we're going to have the Greek period, and then we're going to have the Roman period, see? But our interest tonight is this period here, the Persian period. We're trying to learn five things. First, the name. Secondly, the date, or the dates of the period. Okay, the dates of the Babylonian captivity were 606 to 536. Now, repeat something I said last week that maybe you didn't catch. In 606, Nebuchadnezzar simply takes back to Babylon with him the sons of royalty. It is not a massive captivity that takes place. That does not happen until around 587 or 586 BC. So sometimes this period is dated from 586, and if you date it then you put the termination of that captivity with the rebuilding of the temple. In other words, you make it 516. And this date then becomes the date of the destruction of the temple. And when Jeremiah prophesies that they will be in captivity for 70 years, it's very possible that he has this concept of the destruction of the temple in mind. And then this date would be completion of Zerubbabel's temple. Okay? And this is the story of Ezra, chapter 1 through 6. Okay? Now, the date of the Persian period then is from 539, actually, to probably 522. I don't know how you're going to find that listed. Oh, not 522, 322. What's 322? What are these terminating dates? Okay, this would be Alexander's conquest. And you'll find that dated, depends on what book you're reading. If you read a recent book, this is the date you'll find, I think. Boy, what an exciting story. Old Alexander the Great. 20 years old, he walks into the temple of Delphi. The temple oracle at Delphi. The Delphi Oracle, which was the summum bonum of Greek prophesying. And he came on a forbidden day and he came unannounced. His father had been assassinated, Philip of Macedon, and he was the new king. He comes unannounced to the Delphi Oracle, and he wants a prophecy of whether he should go to war against Persia. And the prophets say, "You came on a forbidden day, we won't talk to you." He throws all the prophets aside and approaches the high priestess at the Delphi Oracle. She says, "You came on a forbidden day, I won't talk to you." He grabs her by the hair and drags her into the temple. On the way, she says, "You're invincible." He lets go and says, "That's all the prophecy I need." And you're laughing. And in 10 years, really it happens in 10 years, he has conquered the whole world. And he doesn't stop at Persia. He's heading for China. And he gets so far past Persia that his troops finally get tired. And they're almost in rebellion against him, so he decides to turn around and go back. He picks up some type of virus and fever down in Babylon. He dies, 33 years old. Fantastic, blonde-haired, young Greek. Well, the Persian period lasts from the in this chronology, from the fall of Babylon in 539 until then the Persians are defeated by Alexander in 332. Our interest, of course, is in the scripture. The scriptures involved in this would be Ezra, Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah in the Hebrew canon are just one book. They are hyphenated, Ezra hyphen Nehemiah. In our canon, we separate the books. Esther, and then the last three of the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Okay? The fourth thing that we're trying to learn about each of these periods of Hebrew history were key events or persons. Right? Now, I already named the persons, right? These are all key persons as far as the Bible is concerned. Let's get some key dates, okay? Uh, 538 is probably a good date for the Edict of Cyrus. I don't know if that's the problem with dating. The problem with dating some of these things is to get real precise relative to the terminology that's used in the Bible. Like they'll say in the first year of Cyrus, he issued this decree. Now, what does it mean, the first year of what? Well, apparently the Bible is talking about the first year that Cyrus was the king of Babylon. See? The first year in his reign, and he did not conquer Babylon. It was one of his generals, Gobryas. And Gobryas took Babylon in October, and then Cyrus didn't come in till a month later. See? He comes in when everything's at peace. And then he says, the reason I came in, nothing happened, there was no big overthrow of the city, was that Marduk, your god, told me to come. And my soldiers came, and they didn't have to have their weapons. They had their weapons all put away. And we just marched in because Marduk was with us, your god. He told us to do it. So he doesn't come in until a month later, and you're right near the end of the change of the year, see. So the first year probably would be around 538. And then in 536... Remember, they didn't fly by jet then, and they didn't have the Baghdad Railroad in yet. Didn't have that until Hitler put it in, right? Is that right? Didn't Hitler build the Baghdad Railroad? No, you know anything about Hitler? Sure he did. This is the refounding of the temple. Okay? This would be the altar and the foundation only. In other words, in 538, or in 586, excuse me, when Nebuchadnezzar's men come in, they really destroy that place because the Israelites would not listen to Jeremiah. He said, succumb to Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. You don't have a chance against them. Don't fight them. Don't ally with Egypt. And they kidnap Jeremiah and take him down to Egypt, and then the Egyptian party has the influence over the king of Judah, and they ally with Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar finally has his belly full, and he wipes them out and completely destroys that place. Now, when they come back in 536, it takes some time for this. So, in that year, the altar and the foundation only are established. Another key date, then, is 520. We have an interruption of the rebuilding of the temple from 536 to 520, and then we have 5 years of construction, and you have the temple rebuilt. Okay? Now that's where Ezra 6 ends. In Ezra 7, you skip about 80 years, and you come down to 458. And this is the return of Ezra. And that would be Ezra 7. See, this would be Ezra 6. Now, there are so many beautiful lessons in these Old Testament historical narratives. You'll find that we're going to find tonight when we look at the story that there's lots of opposition to the rebuilding of this temple. They don't just go back and have all the money they need. Well, they have all the money they need, but they get tremendous opposition from the local citizens, which are Samaritans, which are displaced peoples from five nations that the Assyrians had brought in. And they don't want these Israelites coming back with their worship of the one true God. And so they raise a stink about it. And were it not for the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets. And by the way, no prophets during the exile, except Ezekiel and Daniel. Daniel's the only one, and Daniel doesn't have the office of a prophet. We don't know exactly when Ezekiel dies. We don't know exactly when Jeremiah dies. But Daniel was around for the whole exile. And so the next two prophets to show up on the scene that are writing prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. And they become men of great encouragement to these who are building the temple. Now, how long it takes after that for things to go into decay again, we don't know. Maybe just one generation, and boom, they're going again. So that when Ezra comes back, he has to restore the order. He has to restore separation. They have apostatized again. They have brought in some of the heathen practices into the temple, and he has to clean the place out again. The next key date is 444, which is the return of Nehemiah. Okay. Nehemiah's job, of course, was to rebuild the walls of the city. It was more important to rebuild the temple than it was the walls. So the walls are taken up last, and this is the job of Nehemiah. The next key date is circa 400, close of the Old Testament canon, with the writing of Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament. Okay? Any questions on this? Oh, I want the fifth thing we give. The fifth thing we give are, we try to relate other nations. Relation of other nation states. Okay, if you study this period, 539 to 322, you have, of course, the emergence of Persia as the world leader. Now, that takes place for all practical purposes under Cyrus the Great. But his opposition will run this way. First he has Lydia. Then he has Babylon. And then he has Egypt. And lastly, he has Greece. Okay? So all of these are key powers in the Persian period. When we say Greece, we're talking about a bunch of independent city-states, people who are so independent that you can't hardly get them together to fight. For instance, when this huge Persian army is pushing down on Greece within the confines of what then was Macedonia, which is now Greece, here's this huge Persian army that has come 3,000 miles, and they've conquered everything in their traces. It's already conquered. And they have an army of 170,000 men. And they have a navy that's unparalleled in history. And they're marching around, and all you have are these little city-states. And there's a little town of Athens. And there's a town of Sparta. And Athens sends down to Sparta and says, "They're coming. We're going to meet them on the plains of Marathon." In fact, they send back a runner who runs 140 miles all the way from Athens all the way to Sparta. In one night, he runs it. Becomes a great hero of Greek history. The Spartans are in the middle of a religious feast, and they say, "We'll see you when the feast is over." So the Athenians have to meet this huge army all by themselves. And they defeat them on the plains of Marathon. Fantastic illustration of the independence of the Greek city-states. Then the next time the Persians come, the Spartans are wise enough to say, "Well, we better get together." And they do. Okay? All right. Any questions on that? All right. What we've done, if you're a visitor, we've tried to point out these major things about these periods, and then we try to pick some passage of Scripture that illustrates somewhat something of the history of the period. Question? Yes, question. The one mentioned in Daniel 5 at the end. Yeah, last week. He is most likely Gobryas. Yeah. Who has another name? Guburu, something like this. I don't remember. This would be his other name. He was a general. He was a general who had been under the employee of Nebuchadnezzar, and hence he knew all the intricacies of the fortifications of the city of Babylon. And he defected from Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus the Great. And he is the one who leads the Persians into that city. And it's under him that Belshazzar is killed. Okay? Darius was a title name. He becomes the king then of Babylon, see? Under Cyrus the Great. Okay? He will be appointed. And at that last verse in Daniel 5, where it's, forget the word the King James used, it literally means he received the kingdom. He received the kingdom. He received it from Cyrus the Great. Okay, any other questions? That question was relative to the outline that we passed out on Sunday. All right, will you open your Bibles to the book of Ezra? Now, Cyrus was a genius type political person. Everywhere he went, he would identify with the gods of the people. And he would restore their gods and their temple to the place that they enjoyed before they had been occupied by the Assyrians. Now, remember, the Assyrians' custom was they just destroy everything. And the Assyrians would just rule with a rod of iron, so to speak. But Cyrus wasn't that way. It was his policy to try to utilize the religion of the people to work for his own benefit, to restore expatriated citizens, and so on. So you read in Ezra 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now that sounds like he's a believer. See, he uses the name Jehovah Elohim. Whether it's a political statement or not, I don't know, because he does this with all the nations. Let me read you the statement from the Cyrus. This is from the Cyrus Cylinder. Cylinder, depictive of one of the Cyrus cylinders, depictive of what Cyrus accomplished. Written, of course, in cuneiform, and later deciphered after the great work of George Rawlinson. This is a quote from Cyrus on the fall of Babylon. Quote: Marduk, the great lord, a protector of his people worshippers, beheld with pleasure his, meaning Cyrus's, good deeds and upright mind. Word for mind there literally is heart, interesting enough. And therefore ordered him to march against his city, Babylon, meaning Marduk's city, Babylon. He made him set out on the road to Babylon, going at his side like a good friend. His widespread troops, their number like the water of a river, could not be numbered. They strolled along, their weapons all packed away. Without any battle, he, meaning Marduk, made him, meaning Cyrus, to enter his town, meaning Marduk's town, Babylon, sparing Babylon any calamity. In other words, he identified with the Babylonians, he identifies with their god, chief god, Marduk. With the Canaanites, he would identify with their chief god, Baal. With the Egyptians, he would identify with their chief god, Re. And with the Israelites, he would identify with their chief god, or their only god, Jehovah Elohim. So whether, you know, people look at this and they say, boy, he must have been a believer, I'm not too sure. He was very political and very shrewd. Well, he says, he charged me to build this house. Well, this was his policy wherever he went. Okay? This would keep the people happy. Now, he ruled with an iron hand, but he gave them as much liberty as possible. So anyhow, here's the decree. Verse 3, Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver. In other words, take a collection to send the ones back that, to send them, if you're not going back, give them some money to help them go back. Okay? Then rose up, verse 5, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Okay, now the story of Ezra chapter 1. Now you want to remember that Ezra is writing in retrospect. Ezra does not live at the time of Cyrus the Great. Ezra is living in the next century. So he's writing in retrospect. He's writing historically. And Ezra chapter 1 through 6 is the history of the first return from exile. And Ezra 1 through 6 covers the years 536, or you might say 538 to 516 BC. And this, you should keep in mind that this is before Ezra. Okay? Ezra 17 will take up with the second, or Ezra 7 through 10 is the history of the second return from exile. It comes about circa 458, led by Ezra. Okay. in chapter 1, you have the setting. You have the mention of the decree of Cyrus. The decree of Cyrus. Circa 538 BC. Now in chapter 2, you have the leaders and returnees. Okay, chapter 2. You ready? Verse 1. Isn't it interesting? It says the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the Great. Ezra's writing that. He's writing from divine viewpoint. And he said that what he's thinking of, it's did you get it? He tells us what he's thinking of in verse 1. It was time for the prophecy of the Jeremiah to be fulfilled. Ezra's writing in retrospect. So what did God do? God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus the Great, who was not a believer, who was a pagan king, an unbeliever, and he moved him to make a proclamation relative to the dispatch of the children of Israel who wanted to go back, to go back. Moreover, he didn't only make a proclamation, he raised the money for them to do it. Oh, I tell you. The sovereignty of God, God can make the wrath of men to praise him. The kind of God he is. Now, all Cyrus the Great was doing was fulfilling his own volition. See? He was performing a political act. Something that was expedient for his kingdom. And he was a fantastic man for his age. Whenever you judge a person in history, you want to project yourself into their age and judge them from their age, from their period that they lived in. And he was a fantastic man, a very generous man, a very tremendous organizer. And he lays the foundation for the whole Persian Empire, which in its greatest reaches is the greatest empire that ever existed till this time. Only one empire is going to outstrip it, and that will be the Romans. Okay? Okay, so doctrine, chapter 1 was the decree of Cyrus. Now, I don't want to confuse you with too many names and dates, but when you're talking about history, you're talking about human beings that lived in a time and place. And you just got to deal with names and dates. This is Cyrus the Great. I don't know who taxed these names on all these ancient figures, but it seems as though they always have the name the Great on them. Darius the Great, etc. Well, his reign lasts something from like 559 to 531, is it? That's what I have in my mind. 530 or 31. You might find a date 530, so we'll put that, BC. He is a fantastic man. He lays the foundation for the Persian Empire. He's already, by this time, he's already wiped out Lydia. Lydia was this what we would call today the western side of Turkey. And these would be mostly Greek peoples living up in there, see? And then here's the Peloponnesian states. Here is Greece over here. Remember, there is no Greece. They're just little city-states like Athens and Sparta and Corinth and Thessalonica up here, which is Macedonia, really, and Philippi and Thessalonica here. And this is really Macedonia up here. Alexander the Great had probably four powerful entities that he would have to deal with in terms of world power. This would be one. Egypt would be another. Greece would be another. And the last one would be Babylon. Now, by the time you get to Ezra 1, this has been taken care of. And this has been taken care of, and there's only two left, Egypt and Greece. I mean, there is no Greece. Egypt and the Grecian peninsula. Okay? Okay. Chapter 2 tells about the leaders and the returnees that we're going to back of the children of Israel. And we're in about the year 538. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into Babylon. And these came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his own city, which came with Zerubbabel. Notice the first name of the leaders is Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel is named after the Babylonians. His name means seed of Babel. In other words, he was a victim of his environment. He could have used that excuse. His name was the Babylonian name, yet he was faithful to Jehovah. And he becomes the great leader of this expedition. The second name that you see in the list is the second great leader, Jeshua, whose name really is Joshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Now the third name you see there, Nehemiah, and the seventh name, Mordecai, those are not the Nehemiah and Mordecai that you read about in Esther in the book of Nehemiah. Those are not the same persons. They're in a different period. They just happen to have the same name. All right, you have a whole list then of all the children of all families that go back. It runs through this chapter, and then when you get to verse 64, you have a summation of how many went back. And you read, the whole congregation together was 42,303. 42,360. But beside this, they had servants and maids. Now that is indicative of how prosperous they were in Babylon. And of their servants and maids, there were 7,337. Okay, these are servants and handmaids. By the way, these 42,360 were more attuned to divine viewpoint than any Jew that was out of the land. They were in tune. They were in God's will. And among them, there were many haves. Not everybody was a have-not, you see. Some of them were so many, they had so much that they had servants and slaves, and they took them back with them.
Were they all men? 42,000?
No, I don't think so. It says the whole congregation together. I don't see any qualification when they begin to number them. That's possible, but I don't think so. So you have right around 50,000 people going back. Now, of course, there were much, much more than that taken in captivity. This is just a small fraction of the people that go back. Well, then it lists their horses and their camels and so on. Okay? Now in chapter 3 helps us date this extravaganza. In chapter 3 you have the altar set up and the temple foundation laid. Now, what's interesting to me in history is to try to project yourself back into those times and say, I wonder what I would have done under those circumstances. Here are these families, apparently all scattered down the Mesopotamia Valley, all the way up around the Fertile Crescent. Some of them are very established in business. You know, they got their clothing stores and they got the local restaurant. And they're business managers wherever they go. It doesn't matter where a Jew is, he's in business. That's just his nature. He knows how to handle money. He knows how to save money. He knows how to get the, you know, Harry the man wants a blue suit, turn on a blue light. See how nice it fits across the chest? Tremendous people. Most generous people. My aunt works in a Jewish country club in Miami. She's been working there for 18 years. And she just got married. She's outlived two guys. She's on her third now. And she's been working there, and then she doesn't have to work. The guy that she married is well enough off that she doesn't have to work. But she's having a terrible time because she likes to work with these Jewish people so much. She's learned to love them so much. Very generous. She gets tips galore. She'll get $500 over the Christmas holidays. Right? You try to project yourself into these circumstances. Suppose you were in that Mesopotamia Valley, and all of a sudden here comes Cyrus and says, we're releasing you to go back to your native land, to the place. And all of a sudden here comes Cyrus and says, we're releasing you to go back to your native land, to the place where Jehovah was truly worshipped and where his temple is. And you say, oh, we got to go out of maid here. We don't want to go back, see. Well, the ones that went back were told in the first chapter, they were men who were in tune. Their spirit was in tune with God. And they says, let's go. Let's sell everything and go back. Okay? Chapter 3 then, takes up the historical narrative. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. In other words, they took up abode in the towns, but then they came to Jerusalem to get this job done. Then stood up Joshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Isn't that interesting? Every time Israel has a revival, every time Israel removes himself or makes the decision or the option to go back to God, they always return to the original principles of the Torah, to the Mosaic economy. Every time. Back to the basics, back to the fundamentals, see? That same thing is true every time there is a revival since Jesus Christ has been here. It's back to the fundamentals of who Jesus Christ was, what his essence was, and what he accomplished on Calvary, and the finality of it, period. Every time there's a revival. And when there is not an emphasis on that, and when when we have these ecumenical movements like we have today, Christian athletes, for example, Association for Christian Athletes, what a farce. What a joke. Pathetic. Now, I'm sorry it's that way, but that's the way it is. I don't want it to be that way, but that's the way it is. When you have people stand up and call themselves Christians, and they say, well, I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I hope I am. I kind of trust Christ too, but everybody who does his best before God is going to make it. That's heresy. And you have these various movements in Christianity that come, and then they start off usually on the right track, and then they apostatize somewhere along the way, and they begin to mix in human viewpoint with divine viewpoint. It's always back to the fundamentals, you see. Same way then. They reestablish the altar and the burnt offerings as it was written in the Torah of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon its basis. For fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even the burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles, etc. And they went down, skipped down to verse 6. Chapter 3. From the first day of the seventh month began they offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. In other words, they started off on the right track, they went right to the altar of sacrifice, because they knew that was their only chance of identification with God. The sacrifice of an innocent victim and their personal identity with that sacrifice, which of course was prefiguring or was a type or shadow of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and the believer's identification with Him, the innocent sacrifice. And they started off on the right track. They didn't say, let's build the walls first. They didn't say, let's establish the temple first. The first thing they did was set up the altar. Okay, in verse 7, and they gave money also to the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Sidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Josadak, and the remnant of their brothers, the priests and Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed the Levites from 20 years old upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. And then these men supervise the reconstruction of the foundation of the temple. So the key, one of the key verses chronologically is verse 8. This is in the second year you have the refounding of the temple. 536 B.C. But they don't get a lot done. They're hindered. They get stymied because of the intervention of the immediately of their immediate neighbors. And chapter 4 then records the cessation of the work due to the adversaries. Okay. The cessation lasts for 16 years. From 536 to 520 B.C. Okay, we'll start reading in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God. Sounds like a good thing. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, remember him, which brought us hither. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. We ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. In other words, they knew that this meant compromise of the fundamental aspects of worship of Jehovah. Now today, all the evangelicals would just jump up and down with a statement like that. Oh, let's work together. Oh, it's just great. Here is the Greek Orthodox Church, and here's the Roman Catholic Church, and here's a Pentecostal Church, and here's the Presbyterianites, and here's the Bibleites and the Methodites. They just all want to join hands. Don't you think it's wonderful? The only way that you can join hands is on the basis of truth. And apart from that, any joining of hands is really a destruction of the truth. And these people realized that. They just wouldn't do it. Now this is going to stop the work. Verse 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. In other words, all the way through the rest of Cyrus's reign, which lasts till 531, that's five more years, then through Cambyses's reign, which lasts for about 8 years. He's the second of the rulers. He's not even mentioned. Well, he's mentioned in a way. Cambyses, he reigns from 530 to 522. He's the oldest son of Cyrus the Great. So it's tragic the way some of these people die. Here's Cyrus the Great, goes on a tremendous expedition against Lydia. Spends about 4 or 5 years up there mopping up the Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today. He's 2,000 miles from home, at least, maybe 2,500 with his army. Just travels all over Asia Minor, all kind of battles, travels all the way back. Well, before he did that, he defeated the Medes. He went to war against the Medes. He didn't have too much trouble there because the king of the Medes was kind of vicious, and his soldiers were so afraid of him that they just went over to Cyrus the Great, and he defeated the Medes. That was his first big hassle. Comes back to Babylon after he goes over to Lydia, and then there's some mopping up to do over here in his eastern borders. So he goes to go over in the eastern borders, and he's wounded over there, and he dies. And word gets back to, let's see, what was his capital? Susa, I guess. There were, you know, four capitals. That he is killed, and then there's Susa and Shushan, the same thing. Then there's all kind of holocaust breaks out among his sons. See, who's going to be the next king? Well, Cambyses wins out. After Cambyses dies, then a new line takes over. Darius Histoses. Well, I think that's how you spell his last name. Darius Histoses. Let me make sure of that spelling. Histoses. This is an A. Like that. This name here is his family name. This name here becomes his title name, see? This is the family name. Now he reigns from circa 522. 481, is it? No, 486. He has a long reign. And he becomes then, he is the great organizer of the Persian Empire. It is Darius Histaspes who will move against the mainland of Greece and be defeated in the Battle of Marathon, return to back to his capital and die, and then his son, Xerxes I will take over. And he reigns from 486. And let's see. I forget the end of his reign. He'll reign from 481 to 465. And then Artaxerxes will take over. And he'll reign from 465 to 424. See, and that closes out. It is under Xerxes I that we have the story of Esther, bathing beauty of Persepolis, 480 BC. He chooses her as a queen. It'll be under Artaxerxes that we'll have the work of Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Right. These two reigns here are so interesting in their relationship to the Greeks. It's an exciting time, I'll tell you. They decide that when Darius doesn't succeed, his son, Xerxes, dedicates himself to the annihilation of Greece, mainland Greece, down the peninsula. Now, these are all Greek people who live in this area. All of this western side of Asia Minor, they had already been conquered. So Xerxes dedicates himself to the annihilation of Macedonia and Greece, all these little independent city-states. And what an exciting story. Herodotus, who kind of exaggerates, he's kind of the evangelical historian of Greece, he says they came with 3,000 ships and 5 million men in the army. So, speaking evangelistically, you can knock it down to about maybe 5% of that. We don't know. But it was a massive army, I'll guarantee you. And he moves against them, and Athens and Sparta now get together, and they say, we're going to fight him. We're not going to yield to Xerxes. Well, they lose at the Battle of Thermopylae because of a Greek traitor who showed the Persians a route up through the mountains, and they got surrounded, and the Spartans stayed, and they fought out to the last man. Once they had lost the Battle of Thermopylae, then all of Greece was open. So, under the great leadership of Themistocles, they all went to an island down here of Salamis. They got all the navy that they had under this man's leadership. They had built quite a navy getting ready for this. They knew it was coming. And they got their ships deployed in the Bay of Salamis. And you have the great battle of Salamis. And Xerxes I was so sure that his armies and his navy were going to wipe the Greeks out that he had a gold statue erected by a little town over here so he could sit up on the hill and watch them just annihilate the Greeks. As he sat there, he saw his navy wiped out by this little flotilla of Greek ships. And it was so disastrous that he got on a ship and sailed immediately for Asia Minor and went home and never came back. He left an army here, but the army wasn't able. The Greeks rallied. They mustered enough men and they fought off the Persian army, and it becomes one of the great stories of history. It's like the Dutch fighting against the Spanish and the Austrian hegemony that was going to force Catholicism on Holland in the later part of the 16th century. One of the great exciting moments of history when the little Dutch people say, we'll break the dikes and flood our land before we let you take us over, and they did it. Well, this is an exciting story, and it will take till the next century for a young man to say, I will avenge Greece. I live to avenge Greece. Alexander the Great, 20 years old, goes down there and grabs that priestess by the hair and says, Give me a prophecy of whether I should go to war against Persians. She says, you're invincible. He says, that's enough. Don't say any more. I'm going. Okay. They had adversaries. They are stopped. I wish I had time to explain the next two verses because there's a historical problem, but I don't. The 24th verse sums it up. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Probably around 520. 520 is the verse 24 of chapter 4. 520, the work is taken up again. And in chapter 5, Ezra 5, just let me give you a quick summary. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were at Judah in Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Two preachers come on the scene. Haggai and Zechariah, and we have the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah. And the work goes on. These are the first two prophets, writing prophets, to be seen on the scene. Since Daniel, you want to compare with this, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and chapter 2 of Haggai, verses 1 through 4. Wow, this is great. They say, what are you stopping for? Is this the work of the Lord or isn't it? What does it matter if people are against us? If we're going to do something for the Lord, we do it regardless of the environment. It doesn't matter if money's inflated. It doesn't matter if the economy's bad. If God wants us to do it, we do it. Period. And man, they stir these people up. And so word gets back to Darius. Now, the enemy doesn't let down just because they're on the scene. The enemy still tries to stop them. But you read in chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made. He gets word back, see? And there's a battle now over in Jerusalem area. And these Samaritans are trying to stop the work, and these Hebrews are trying to continue. And the Hebrews say to Darius, listen, Cyrus the Great gave us a decree. Now you look in the archives and find it. So fortunately they had a good enough secretary that they could find it. Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rulers, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Ekmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll. And therein was a record written. In the first year of Cyrus the Great, the same Cyrus king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifice. Let the foundations of it be strongly laid. Height will be such and such. Rows be such and such. End of verse 4. And let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, and brought in Jerusalem, let them be restored. Let them be brought again unto the temple which is at Jerusalem. Everyone to his own place, and let them be placed in the house of God. Now therefore, Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxadites, that was one of the denominations of the Samaritans, which are beyond the river, let it be far from you, let the work of the house alone of God alone, you keep your hands off it. And so you read in verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded, and they finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So we have the completion. In the sixth year of Darius, which is circa 516, verse 15. The rest of Ezra deals with Ezra's day, which is down near the end of the, end of the Old Testament canon. Anyhow, any questions? Isn't that an exciting story? They were human beings, just like you and I are, with all the frailties that we have, with all the problems that we have. They lived in a catastrophic time nationally, but they were commanded by the Lord to do a certain job, and they saw to it was done through what God provided in His sovereignty. I think it's exciting. Next week we'll take up the, most likely, the intertestament period, the 400 silent years, and some of the history of that. Shall we pray? Father, cause this portion of Scripture and what we hurriedly covered tonight to be an inspiration to your people that you have in this place. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.